Well, good morning. There are more of you in the room than that. Good morning. That's it. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. What do you see in this image by French painter Jean Colombet? Three crosses on a hill. Two of them still holding the criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus. There are men and women, presumably his disciples, who are taking the Lord off of the cross and preparing him for burial. This is after he has given his life and sacrifice for humanity. We see here not the Jesus who walked on water, not the one who fed 5,000, but a form of the one who walked and talked and healed and invited and loved. And now he is simply a what? Form that had life, his life is no longer with them. We call that a what? A corpse or a body. This painting entitled The Entombment is simply a painting of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. What do we see here? Piece of bread. Rosemary olive oil. This smells awfully good. Picked it up at Food Lion this morning. There were more if you want some. Because I'm going to eat this one. It's just a loaf of bread, right? It's a loaf of bread until we gather around the table and we break it. And we are reminded that just as Jesus broke bread with his disciples in their last meal, he said to them, take and eat, this is my what? Body. This ordinary thing has become now the body of Christ. All of you in this room, our friends that are sitting in our main sanctuary right now, our friends that were there at 8:45 for our morning service, our friends out at Blackburn's Chapel and Todd, our friends that will gather with Luke Edwards for King Street Church tonight, our friends at Perkinsville, our friends that are meeting at Hardin Park right now at Cornerstone Summit, all of the churches in the high country, all of the churches in the state of North Carolina and the United States and in the world, we are the what? The body of Christ. Scripture tells us that the church in Colossians 1 is the body of Christ. We are meant to be the exact representation of his being. Robbie, stand up for me. This is my friend Robbie. Let him see your front side. Robbie is a follower of Christ. Scripture tells me that because Robbie is a follower of Christ, Christ has made his home in Robbie. Therefore, Robbie is the what? The body of Christ. Thank you. Thanks for following Jesus the way that you do. How can all of these things be the body of Christ? The form that was taken off of the cross, no life left in it, that's the body of Christ. The bread that we break, that's really just ordinary bread, which reminds us and is for us the body of Christ broken for us. We as the church, the body of Christ, each of you who are Christ followers as individuals, you are the body of Christ, the temple where Christ has made his home. The body of Christ. How can each of these four things that are so different all be the body of Christ? Well, it's like this. One, we know that's true because Scripture tells us that it's true. But think of it this way. What is this? Water. Ordinary water. It wasn't ordinary for us last Sunday, was it? As we got to baptize Jamie and Summer. Not ordinary water. It wasn't ordinary the week before when we watched the baptisms that happened in the Watauga River. I don't know if I'd drink that water. I would drink this water. But it's water, right? What about this? It's cold. ice, right? Which is simply the solid form of what? Water. The compound that is what? H2O. And if I went and turned the stove on back there and heated up a pot of this water, H2O, it would become what? Steam, vapor, which is the gaseous form of what? Water, or H2O. All three of them are the same thing. I would bathe in water. I don't want to bathe in a bowl of ice. I would sit in a sauna. I don't want to sit in a room filled with water. They're all the same thing, yet all different. You are the body of Christ. The form that came off of the cross is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The bread is the body of Christ. We know those things are true because Scripture tells us that. The problem is that we live in a world now where information is available to everyone. Everyone is, at least in their mind, an expert, or they know enough to be dangerous because information is so readily available to us. Therefore, everyone is able to form an opinion about what is true and what is real. And based on that opinion, they form their worldview. How should this world work? How do I fit into the way that the world works? What is my opinion of the way things should be for the world or for my life? Take this for example. Van Gogh's famous painting, The Starry Night, painted when he spent some time in an asylum after a dark period in his life which cost him his ear, which he relieved himself of. No one is really sure why. It is arguably one of the most famous paintings in the world, one of the most recognizable pieces of art in the world. What about this next one? Do you know what this is? It's a bunch of scribble. Someone knows what this is. The creator of this bunch of scribble knows what it is. And each of these colors, blue, magenta, yellow, brown, green, purple, orange, they all mean something. To the parents of the one who created this, this is art. It is refrigerator worthy. It's scrapbook worthy. This may even show up at a high school or college graduation. I remember when you did your first piece of art. But to others, it's worthy of the trash. Okay, last one. Is this art? This piece by the post-impressionist painter entitled Model from the Back. To the trained eye, there is a lot going on in this painting that would make one say, this is art. Listen to the write-up on it from the National Gallery of Australia. Model from the Back is one of the most satisfying of Seurat's realizations of his aesthetic theories. The woman's pale skin is rendered in pink and mottled with contrasting dots of blue and orange. She sits on a barely executed white sheet while the darker background is reversed in blue, orange, red, yellow, and white. Instead of a doctrine display of complementary color theory, the artist observes in minute detail the slow fall of light on curved living flesh. Is that what you saw when you saw this piece? Maybe one of you in this room understands what I just said. If we were to take this, though, and turn it into a photograph, there are some who would say that it pushes the limit or the line of what is wrong in our culture that objectifies women. It begins to become something that is looked at behind closed doors, something that has created a problem in our culture and in our world where women are objectified and children are sold into slavery. So art, truly, the beauty found in art is truly in the eye of what? The beholder. The way that you see each of these three pieces is completely subjective. The place of the church in this world, the place of Christ followers in this world, I'm afraid, has become subjective. We live in an age of subjectivity where opinion rules the day. And yet, as a follower of Christ, I have to say, I don't think that the things written in this book and the things said about Jesus are opinion. And that if they're true, it's supposed to mean something for my life, and it's supposed to mean something for this world. Yet it's the opinion of the world around us, and even our own opinions, that affect how we follow Christ. It affects how we live this out as individuals and as the church. Scripture is clear on the things that we just said. That Christ gave his body. That he gave himself in sacrifice for humanity. That the body of Christ is found in the broken bread. That the church is the body of Christ. That you are the body of Christ. What about the opinions out there that exist to the contrary? Because more and more the church is being seen as being so distant from what we read about in Scripture in terms of the person of Christ, who Jesus is. There's a disconnect there between Jesus and the church for much of the world. Jesus, who came to love and came to pursue and came to welcome and came to find and came to save and came to heal and came to forgive. Friends, that's not often how the church is seen. We are seen as the antithesis of that. We are judgmental, we are hypocritical, we are hateful, we are elitist, we are exclusive. But that's not who Christ calls us to be, and it's hopefully not who we endeavor to be. Dan Kimball, a pastor in California, wrote a book a few years back entitled They Like Jesus But Not the Church. And in the book, he talks to friends of his who are baristas and bartenders and musicians. And almost all of them say, I don't have any problem with Jesus. In fact, the Jesus I hear about or read about in the Bible, I want to know that Jesus. It's his followers that I have a problem with because they don't look much like him. Something that we see as truth based on what is found in God's word is to the outsider completely subjective. And the question, I think, is, are we as Christ's followers responsible for that observation? Are we responsible for the way that this world understands Jesus? Do you know what it means to be the body of Christ? Do you know what it means that you are the body of Christ? Do you know what it means when we break the bread together and it represents for us Christ's body broken for us? This morning we begin a 5-week series on the body of Christ. The body of Christ found in one person, in Jesus. Next week, the body of Christ broken at the table. Then the church as the body. Then you as the body. And then finally, on June 28th, Jason's last Sunday with us, we'll have a combined service and he will preach on the longing of the body of Christ. When St. Augustine invited his church to communion in the 5th century, he said, come and receive what you already are. Come and receive what you already are. What if you as an individual begin to live your life in such a way that you look more like Jesus today than you did yesterday? And more like Jesus tomorrow than you do today? And what if we as the church embraced that same goal, that same desire, that same pattern for living? Maybe if we had a better grasp of what all of this means, we might begin to look more like the one to whom we belong and whose name we bear. We'll begin this morning by looking at the body of Christ found in one person, in Jesus. We'll be in John chapter 20, reading verses 24 through 31. If you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is often a passage that we read after Easter, in that season following Easter, between Easter and Pentecost, when we look at the encounters that other believers or that the disciples had with Jesus, and we try to find ourselves in these stories. And we tend to read this account found in John's Gospel from the perspective of Thomas. And we tend to say things like, doubt is not the enemy of faith. We tend to look at it as the enemy of faith. We tend to say that you cannot be a follower of Christ and also have doubt. But in reality, that's not true. Rather than being the enemy of faith, doubt it can often be the catalyst for greater faith in Jesus. Without doubt, we're not willing to ask questions. Asking questions and having doubt go hand in hand. And it's our willingness to ask questions and pursue answers in Christ, a greater understanding of who he is, that opens the door for him to reveal himself to us in new ways. It's one of the things that we value as a church. We are a church who is willing to ask hard questions. We welcome hard questions. We meet Jesus in hard questions. So we often celebrate Thomas, and we try to say, you know what, like he's been painted as being kind of a bad guy of the faith because he doubted. But it's Thomas's doubt that led him to a new encounter with Jesus, that led him to the place where he was invited to touch my hands that were pierced. Reach out your hand and touch my side. See where I was pierced. Now, that's my least favorite thing is when somebody has, like, you know, their knee is out of whack or they have some knot growing somewhere and they're like, "You feel this." I'm like, "No, I don't want to feel abnormal things." Like, go see a doctor if you haven't, you know, but I trust you. I bet that's weird, but I'm not touching it. Thomas was invited to engage in the wounds of Christ. It was his doubt, it was his question, it was his desire to know that Jesus was resurrected as he had been told. "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it for myself." Look, there is something to be said for gathering together as the church and as believers and turning our ear to the Word. There's something to be said, those of you who are parents, for raising your children in the Word and in the church, raising them that they may encounter Christ. But I hope that my children are willing to say, "Look, I hear what you're saying, and it sounds good, but I'm not going to believe it until I see it for myself." I want my children to encounter the risen Lord in the same way that I did, or in a different way than I did, if he chooses that. There's something that's freeing about being willing and being open to where Jesus will meet us. But this morning, I don't want us to look at this from the perspective of Thomas. If you're in a Thomas place right now and having doubt, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But what if this morning, in trying to understand more about who we are as the body of Christ and what it means to be the body of Christ, we okay? All right. If we are trying to understand more about what it means to be the body of Christ, then what if we look at this encounter with Jesus from the perspective of the one who is crucified and resurrected? There's some things that we need to understand about Jesus. Was he a rabbi? Yes. He's referred to in Scripture as rabbi. His own followers call him rabbi. When Mary meets him in the garden following his resurrection, she says, "Rabbi, teacher." Jesus was a rabbi who called disciples, who taught the word. We see him teaching in the temple as a boy at the age of 12, talking about Scripture in a way that no one had. And then as he grows and begins to call his own followers, he leads them just like a rabbi in that day would. So we know that to be true. But there are some things that set Jesus apart from any rabbi that lived and walked and taught in the first century. Jesus makes this claim about himself that goes way beyond being a rabbi. In John chapter 10, verse 29, he's being questioned about why he's able to do the things that he does. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." He's talking about those who would follow, those who hear his voice and follow him. He's referring to them as sheep, using that illustration that they would understand. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So he's just made this claim about the Father, about Creator God. But then he says this in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." This does not sit well with those who are questioning him. Verse 31, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. This is not something that they wanted to hear. For Jesus to say that he has equality with God, that he and God are one in the same, their immediate response is to look around for the nearest stone and pick it up, and they're ready to kill him. So we see that Jesus is making claims about who he is. Or John's understanding at the beginning of his gospel that opens differently from the other three. In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is making this statement about who Jesus is from the get-go, from the outset. That there's this equality with God, there's this oneness with God, there's this being God that sets Jesus apart. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes this, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him." Now, the way that we understand God is to talk about God in three persons. And the fancy word for that is what? The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What we can't allow ourselves to do is to understand that in that Jesus is a third of who God is. Jesus is every bit who God is. And I know that is we have a hard time wrapping our heads around what that means. But it's not that a third of God came and walked on this earth and put on flesh. It's that God, in the fullness of who he is, came to earth and put on flesh and walked among us. That Jesus is the incarnation of God. That is the presence of God with us. He is referred to in the Old Testament as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I'm afraid that this has become lost on us. You can only see so many videos on Facebook or other social media sites that with some clever hook that draws you in. This was a normal meeting with friends until this happened. Or it was a normal day at the seashore until this happened. We've allowed our sense of what is sensational to become dulled by the culture that we live in. It was a normal day for the people living in first century Jerusalem until God decided to put on flesh and enter the world that he created. Then everything changed. God, who chose to be born as a baby. God, who nursed, who depended on others to care for him. God, who fell and scraped his knee. God, who had to be taught how not to wipe his mouth on his sleeve. God, who may or may not have cheated at hide and seek when he was playing with his friends. God, who put on flesh, as the word says, and moved into the neighborhood. Do not let the sensation of that be lost in the noise that is our culture that says everything is sensational. There is nothing more sensational than that. That God who created the womb chose to be born out of it. We have to have this in mind when we read this passage at the end of John's gospel. That Jesus, being in fullness God, and somehow mysteriously also in fullness a man, fully God, fully human, subjected himself to punishment on the cross. Not because of anything that he had done, but because of the sin of humanity, to pay the penalty for that sin. So that our sin might be forgiven. So that atonement, which is a fancy word for removing the penalty from those who have done wrong, so that atonement could take place. What does it look like to be the body of Christ? It looks like Jesus being patient enough with Thomas to approach him. It looks like Jesus being willing to walk through closed doors. There's a lot of the world that wants to keep the church and followers of Christ at arm's length, and maybe arm's length is still too close, so they want to keep those who are followers of Christ further away. Yet Jesus was persistent in his willingness to approach those who do not believe, those who doubt. I'm not suggesting that you go barge into, doors that are closed. But is there a way that you can enter into relationship with those who doubt? In the same way that Christ pursued you and entered into relationship with you. Patience with those who doubt. See, the rest of them believed. Jesus had already met them. They had encountered the risen Christ. The rest of them believed. Shouldn't that testimony have been enough for Thomas? Wouldn't Jesus have been better off to say, look, Thomas, the rest of the guys told you that this was true. Why don't you believe them? Shame on you, Thomas, for not believing your brothers. But instead, Jesus took the time to address Thomas's doubt, to address his questions. Now, we, unlike Jesus, don't know all the answers, but look at this. Jesus doesn't come to give answers to questions. He comes and allows Thomas to see his wounds. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means that you admit that you are weak, and that you are broken, and that you are bruised, and that you are used up, and that you've exhausted all of your other options, and you've met a bunch of dead ends. And it means that you have wounds and that you have scars. And it doesn't mean that you work your hardest to hide those from the rest of the world, to create this polished exterior that somehow looks compelling and inviting. It wasn't a polished exterior that compelled people to follow Jesus. It was the way that he loved them. It was the way that he engaged with them. It was the way that he met them right where they were. And it was the way that he was willing to show his wounds. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? It means being in touch with where you are wounded and being willing to show your wounds to the world around you, so that others who are wounded might say, oh, and Jesus didn't discount you for that. You were still accepted with those. You mean the church invites you in looking like that? The world needs to see more of our woundedness and less of how put together we try to make our lives appear. When we begin to live life this way, something happens to the gospel. When we begin to approach life knowing that we are the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is willing to go into places where it may not seem welcome, that the body of Christ is willing to allow for doubt, that the body of Christ is willing to meet people in relationship, that the body of Christ is willing to be honest and open and to share our woundedness. When we are willing to do that, then something happens to the gospel. It becomes more real. It doesn't just become this idea or this theory. It actually has some feet on it, and it begins to do some lifting in our lives and the lives of people around us. My story includes a couple of adults who are volunteers with the high school, the outreach ministry called Young Life. I grew up in the church. I was a church kid. I didn't not believe any of this stuff. But there was some disconnect for me about the gospel and the reality and the person of Jesus and what it means that he came and what it means that he went to the cross for me. And the more I began to hear from these friends of mine, Bill Goins and Cam Hall, the more they began to talk to me about the gospel. And then the more times they met me at a football game on Friday night after I'd been out partying with my friends, and I knew that they knew. And yet it didn't change the way that they loved me and received me and accepted me. So when I began to hear about the grace of Christ and I began to experience grace in these people who didn't have to love me, something became real about that. And then these men who were willing to talk about their own struggles and how it was hard to be a follower of Christ and their own wounds and the things that they had done. There's something about that that's compelling and inviting. And we begin to find that arm maybe gets a little less stiff. And then maybe it might turn into a hand extended or an embrace that's offered. And the gospel actually becomes real to the world around us. That's the goal. That's what we hope for. That's what we exist for. To be the body of Christ to the world around us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you, in Christ, came and put on flesh. God, you who created all things, came in Christ to make all things right. That you came to pursue us, that you came to seek us, that you came to find us where we were hiding, and that you came to see our wounds and to show us yours. That you paid the price. And that you invite us to encounter you in that. May we be more like you in that. May we go to unwanted places. May we go where there is doubt. May we go in our woundedness and brokenness. May we be patient, kind, loving. But I pray that before we are able to do that, that the reality of that would strike home in our hearts first. We ask these things in the name of the one who sought us.